Dan Kessler was seething. He'd just been grounded from driving, not for a week, not even for a month, but indefinitely. He had recently turned 16, gotten his driver's license, and been ticketed for doing 50 in the 30 zone. And he wasn't concerned with the fine that he was going to pay or the points against his driver's license, because he kind of considered that a badge of honor amongst his friends. But now, he had no car. And his friends would laugh at him. He wouldn't be cool. Tony, his best friend, was with him when his parents lowered the boom, so to speak. And his rebellious attitude, Dan's, had been growing past 2 years. His parents had tried to no avail to guide him out of his rebellion, but to no avail. And Dan wasn't going to take it anymore. He yelled, "I'm out of here. So I'm going to live with Tony." His parents let him do whatever he wants. And he went to his bedroom, stuffed some clothes into his backpack, and slammed the door on the way out without a goodbye or a look. As he lived with Tony, he began to get some surprises. Tony was always fighting with his two younger brothers. Tony's parents were always fighting with the kids as well as with each other. And then Tony's dad came home drunk one night, cursed at Dan, threatened him, which was shaking Dan because he had never been cursed at before. But he couldn't go home. He had defied his parents. He could not crawl back home now. He still had too much pride. He found out that Dan's mom almost never cooked. She would have them pick up pizza or deli at the grocery store or frozen food. And at first, not having eaten his vegetables, no veggies, was pretty nice. But then he began to miss mom's cooking. Things started to grow old from the prepared food. And he even began to dream of mom's meatloaf. He thought more and more of home as the months passed. Dad was always there for him. Mom had always driven him to his soccer games, the sport that he truly loved and enjoyed before he began to run with the new crowd. Slowly, over the course of those several months, he came to his senses. Tony's total freedom wasn't a sign of his parents' love for Tony, but rather a sign of his parents' apathy and indifference to Tony. And his own parents' attempts to deal with Dan's rebellion were a demonstration of their love for him. He came to conclude that home wasn't so bad. Dad never came home drunk. He called his mom, hesitantly, quietly said, "Mom, I'd like to come back home." It was a request, not an announcement or a demand. He knew very well the pain he had been and the pain he had caused in his family over the past couple years. What would the response be? His mom hesitatingly said, "You do?" And he sensed the hesitancy. His heart sank. She wondered what to expect. Would it be more of the same, more of the tensions, more of the rebellions if he came back? "Yeah, Mom, I really do want to come home." There was a note, a hint of pleading in his voice. He really did. And Mom, being the mom that she was, sensed that. Her heart went out to him and said, "Dad will be home from work. Come over then, and we'll talk about it." "Okay, I'll be there at 6, Dan said. As he hung up, though, his heart sank again. Had he forever ruined his relationship with his parents? Dan waited till he was sure his dad was home from work. And he went over there. He had asked Tony to drive him, and he asked Tony to come in while he talked. Dan had rehearsed what he was going to say. "Mom, Dad, I'm sorry for the way I've treated you the past 2 years. I've been a real jerk. Now I realize what you did because you love me. I want to change. I want my old life back. I want to be the obedient and happy son I used to be. Will you forgive me and take me back?" Dan was thoroughly chastened, thoroughly humbled, thoroughly repentant. And, Mom and Dad, since I was defiant towards you in front of Tony, I asked him to come in and to hear what I just said to you. He heard me defy you, and it's only right that he hears me ask you for forgiveness. He turned to Tony, and Dan said, "Tony, will you also forgive me for mistreating my parents in front of you?" Tony was very awkward, very uncomfortable. Never had he heard anyone ask someone else for forgiveness. He stuttered, stammered, "Sure, I need to go. And he hustled out the front door. Dan's mom and dad embraced Dan, assured him of their forgiveness. They had dinner. Dan told them things that he had learned, the changes that he desired to make. Dan's parents were obviously thrilled, delighted, grateful, and relieved. That night, Dan was reconciled to his parents. And the story of Dan Kessler's reconciliation to his parents is a small illustration of our reconciliation to God. Jesus told a similar story of a son who was defiant and rebellious and who came to his senses and who sought reconciliation with his father. Reconciliation, if you look up, it was Easton's Bible Dictionary that I looked it up. People who were once enemies are now friends. Going from a state of enmity to a state of friendship. By definition, reconciliation implies a previous state of alienation and hostility. In Dan's case, his own willful rebellion against his parents was the cause of his alienation. Although he blamed his parents at first, he realized eventually that the estrangement, the separation, was solely his fault. And in that sense, Dan represents all of us. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, so that he will not hear." Our sin did separate us from God. Our sinful state caused us to be God's enemies, Paul says in Romans 5:10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. God's enemies are those who are hated by God. And you say, what? God loves all sinners. The Bible says that, but the Bible also says in Psalms 5:5, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Right? This is the psalmist speaking to God. God hates all workers of iniquity. And that's one of several passages that teach that truth. In Romans 5, where Paul calls us God's enemies, he was not at that point describing our sinful hatred of God, but God's righteous hatred of us because of our sin. And that's a challenge for us to understand, to conceive of God's holy hatred towards sinners, because we always associate hatred with people's sinful attitudes, sinful actions in the midst of hatred. And we know that God is never sinful. His word states, he displays his anger, his hatred toward people. God's hatred is his just, holy revulsion, abhorrence of sin, and against those who rebel toward him. It's part of his nature. God has to hate sin. God has to hate all who rebel against him. And it's for this reason that God's act of reconciling us to himself through the death of his Son. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. It's for that reason that what he did is so utterly amazing. Dan's reconciliation to his parents was due to Dan's change of heart, to his repentance, to his actions, and to his acknowledging his sin and asking for forgiveness. But in our case, we were powerless to do any of that. Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength, without power, without ability, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We had no ability to do any of that when Christ died for us. Nor would we have wanted to if we did have the ability left to ourselves. Romans 8:7 describes us accurately, because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. In our natural state, in our unreborn state, unregenerate state, we were enemies with God. We would not have desired reconciliation if we could have. The incredibly good news of the gospel is that God himself took the initiative to reconcile us to himself. He sent his Son to die in our place to satisfy his justice, to absorb his wrath. Dan's parents, in that story, did not make the first move. There could have been no reconciliation in Dan's case until Dan had a change of heart. But God didn't wait for us to change our heart. He didn't wait for a change of heart, any repentance on our part. He made the first move. And more than that, he didn't just make the first move. He did everything that was necessary to secure our reconciliation, including our change of heart. He made us willing. Even though he's the one offended by our sin, he was the one who seeks to make amends to himself through the death of his Son. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. When Jesus satisfied the justice of God, when Jesus propitiated the wrath of God, he did all that was required to remove that animosity, that enmity of God toward us. By his death, Jesus bridged the vast gulf of divine alienation between us. It was God, the offended party, who sent his Son to reconcile us to himself. Romans 5:10, again. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The work of reconciliation by Christ must personally be received by faith by each one of us. And again, going back to 1 2 Corinthians 5, read 5:19, but now reading 5:19 and 20 together. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, not charging or counting their trespasses unto them. And he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. After God reconciled us to himself, he commissioned each one of us to be ambassadors, to go and proclaim, to preach reconciliation to others, begging them as ambassadors of Christ to be reconciled to God. It's as if we say to them, drop your weapons. Surrender to God. Become friends with God. That's the idea of reconciliation. Enemies become friends. God has already done the reconciling on his part. We have to receive that. We have to accept that. And that's amazing. Think of what that means. We ourselves should have been on our face crawling to God, begging him to receive us, to take us back, so to speak, to reconcile us to himself. Instead, it's God, the offended one, who reconciles us to himself. And then through us, he begs others to receive that reconciliation. That's an act of pure grace, pure mercy on God's part. Think of the condescension. God, the Holy One, the offended one, who doesn't need us at all, but because of his great love, did all that for us. Then, more amazement. Left to ourselves, we would never even want to be reconciled to God. I mentioned that. We were so blinded by Satan that we could not even see the light of the gospel to believe it. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the mind of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. We were captive, blinded by Satan, and God sent his Holy Spirit to open our hearts, to understand and to receive, to believe the message of reconciliation, that word of reconciliation that someone shared with us. What wondrous love. What matchless grace. What condescension that God would do all that was necessary to reconcile us to himself. There is another significant difference between Dan Kessler's reconciliation to his parents and our reconciliation to God. One difference was who took the initiative. Another is that with Dan, there's always the possibility that sometime in the future, he might revert back to his rebellious state. Then once again, he would be alienated from his parents. It'd be self-inflicted as it was originally. And maybe this time his parents would be more upset and more displeased and not willing to receive him back. Happily, blessedly, our reconciliation to God is permanent and eternal because Christ accomplished it for us. There's no possibility it can ever be undone. Christ did it. It's forever. Though we continue to sin, even as believers, God will always accept us for Christ's sake. Even when God deems it necessary to discipline us, to chasten us for persistent disobedience, he always does so out of love and a desire to restore us. Hebrews 12:4-11. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. What does God's chastening yield? What does it produce? Peace. Peace. Not enmity. It's God's chastisement, God's discipline always has a restorative focus. The very nature of our salvation guarantees that we will not persist in absolute sin and rebellion against God. He saved us from sin's guilt, from its consequences, from its alienation from God, and delivered us from sin's power, sin's reign. And he continues to progressively work in us to free us from sin's activity in our life. So, believer, in the midst of God's work and our struggle with indwelling sin, we must always keep in mind that our status of grace, of favor, of friendship with God has always been, always is, always will be based on the work of Christ for us as our representative and as our substitute. We have forever been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We've looked in the past 6, 7, 8 weeks with Christmas inserted in there, at Christ's work for us. We've looked at our inheritance that we have in him. We've looked at the unsearchable riches of Christ from 6 different angles. We've seen that Jesus has perfectly obeyed the law of God. We've seen that Jesus has satisfied completely the justice of God. We've seen that Jesus has exhausted the wrath of God, propitiation. We've seen that Jesus has removed our sins from the very presence of God, expiation. We've seen that Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of God. And tonight, we look briefly at the fact that Jesus has reconciled us to God. Note one observation in that. Every work of Christ on our behalf was directed to God. Christ worked on our behalf, but he directed all his work to God. God's law, God's justice, God's wrath, our sins removed from God's presence, delivered from God's curse, redeemed, and then made friends with God. The primary focus of salvation is Godward. It's to his honor and his glory. It is his honor and his glory that's magnified when a sinner gets saved. Each time he saves a sinner, God's person is magnified, is glorified. It's true that God loves sinful people like you and me. Praise the Lord. It's also true that God receives glory when his love is applied in salvation to us sinners. That's why we can pray for souls to be saved, because that glorifies God. As we think, meditate, contemplate the cross and the glory of the cross, we must see that God has met our greatest need, that of salvation, there at the cross. And he did it in such a way that he brought the most glory to himself. No other thing has brought God more glory than the death of his Son on the cross on our behalf to reconcile us, to redeem us, to propitiate God's wrath, to satisfy God's justice, to take our sins and remove them from God's very presence. It's at the cross where God's law, God's grace are both most brilliantly displayed, where God's justice and God's mercy are both glorified. And none of those things are at all at odds at the cross. It's at the cross where we are most humbled, realizing that there is absolutely nothing we could do to earn, to merit salvation, or any part of God's grace. It's displayed there. Galatians 6:14 says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said that. And as we contemplate the salvation that God has given to us, as we look at the cross, we should seek to sincerely and honestly cry out with Paul, God forbid, the most strongest possible no in Scripture, that I should glory, boast, brag, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where all those magnificent attributes of God come in to one point, intersect at one point in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lord willing, next week we'll look at our standing before God. Another of the blessings, the riches that we have in Christ. Father, we praise you for your goodness to us, though we don't deserve it or even know how adequately to express it. Thank you for giving us all of eternity to seek to find ways and words to praise you enough for what you've done on our behalf. We thank you for the one who, or the people, person, who spoke the word of reconciliation to us, and how you used them, spoke through them, beseeching, begging us to be reconciled to you. Father, we marvel, we're humbled, and at the same time, we are ecstatic that you would love us in that manner. Thank you for your great goodness and grace to us in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.